we'll start. Our Father, we're thankful for the afternoon again. We're thankful for the salvation we have, and we're thankful that it involves forgiveness, that through the work of your Son, he has paid a price sufficient to pay the debt that we owed for our sins, and that debt was our life, and he gave his life on our behalf and for our sins, and he laid that down. That debt's been paid, and our sins are now forgiven. They're sent away. And so we're thankful for that forgiveness. And we ask as you'd help us this afternoon as we consider a little bit more about the distinctions between initial salvation forgiveness and forgiveness in the present tense, that you give us a clarity of mind. We thank you for it, then. Amen. Okay, last week, in our distinction study, we were looking at the difference between family and judicial forgiveness and looking at one other aspect of it. Now, judicial forgiveness, just by way illustration, judicial forgiveness, as we saw last week, if you look in Colossians 1, we'll just use one of the examples we looked at last week, but in Colossians 1, this is what we call judicial forgiveness. Colossians 1 and verse 14 tells us at the beginning of verse 14, it says, in whom, referring to the person of Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And that redemption there is the word meaning to pay a price so that it secures a release. So apolutrosis here, that's the word redemption. The price has been paid. There's a freedom or a release. And he goes on and explains further that that redemption or release is the forgiveness of sins. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, the sending away of sins. So our sins are indeed sent away. And they're sent away on the basis of the fact that Christ paid a price. Now that's judicial. Okay, you can't tell that by the word. Because it's the same word, aphemi, whether it's judicial or whether it's a family forgiveness. But this is what your initial salvation is based upon. And we call it judicial because it actually involves some legal terms such as the word redemption here that involved the payment of the price. And so it involves some legalities on the part of the exchange between the Father and the Son. So we call that judicial forgiveness. And many people then have problems in the Christian life, especially people who are Arminian in their theology. People who are Arminian in their theology believe that you can be saved and can be lost. And generally, they believe saved and lost, saved and lost, saved and lost. Some extreme versions of Arminian theology believe that you can be saved and lost, period. That's it. It's over. You can't be saved again. You got one shot at it. We don't run into people like that very much, but I have read some things by people that believe you could mess up. God give you one chance to not mess up, and if you mess up the one big time, and they don't make it over every little sin, you understand, lying and stealing and things like that, to them that's like, well, that's minor, this has to be a big mess up. Now, to use the illustration, some of you, how many of you remember Phil, used to pastor across the street? I remember Phil, he took sort of a version like that, and he used the illustration that he had a pastor friend that he was sure was a Christian, and the guy left his wife and entered into a homosexual lifestyle. That's it for him. As far as he was concerned, that was his one big... See, so what you have to do if you take that position is you have to come up with something really bad, really big, that God would certainly have to not ever give you salvation again for this. But that's kind of arbitrary, isn't it? To kind of figure out what's big and bad enough that it would actually... What?
It depends on man's
determination. Right, rather than God. Because in God, and I was talking, I had a man stop yesterday by the house. I think he comes from a Plymouth Brethren background. Their name is Ridgeway, and they live in... Kent. Thank you. They live in Kent, and they were passing through on their way to Ritzville, because they had a daughter or grandkids getting baptized today. And he stopped over here, and they work primarily with Hispanic people that are in prison, is what they do. And they were missionaries in Ecuador for years, so now they speak Spanish quite fluently. He, trying to get back to, I was telling you who this was, he was talking to me about grandson, I believe it was. And he said, his grandson said to him, he says, Grampy, he says, I don't have a testimony. He says, what do you mean you don't have a testimony? Well, see, the family listens to a show that the comes out of Chicago called Unshackled. Anybody ever listen to Unshackled? Okay. Used to be a show, and Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago, Peg and I got to go there one night and visit it for one of their meetings years ago. But they do this show called Unshackled, in which they tell the story of somebody. And, of course, usually they take a dramatic story of some guy that grows up and dad beats him, and then he goes off on the streets and he sells heroin and he's a drug addict and his wife's in prostitution or something like that. And then God gloriously saves him. Those are the kind of stories that they tell Unshackled, usually. Okay. Well, say they listen to this, and so his grand says, well, I don't have a testimony. And he goes, what do you mean? Well, God didn't gloriously save me. You know, and the thing is, and he and I were talking about that, it took as much for God to save me as it takes for God to save somebody that really entered into the depths of depravity in the way they lived. I was just as depraved as they were. I just maybe didn't have a chance to live it out, but I still was just as depraved, and it took as much to save me as them. So you just keep that in mind when we're talking. Yeah, and actually, yeah, and really what you have to do is you have to come to, honestly, you have to go to Romans 4, verse 5, which says, to him who does not work, but believes on him who declares righteous the ungodly. He doesn't declare righteous godly people. You know what godly is? Godly are people that honor God. Ungodly are people that don't honor God. Basically, his call there is, if you're not saved, you don't honor God. None of you honor God. Not a single one of you. You will never honor God until you're saved. You can't. And of course, that's where, in reality, I think that that's where a lot of Mormons fall, is in that thing. They're trying to work because they don't really realize that they need salvation, because they don't really realize that they're ungodly. They honestly think that they're probably good enough that they just need God to help them. They need, how do they say it? We're saved by grace through faith after all that we can do. Well, I can't do anything, so yes, I'm saved by grace through faith after all that I can do, and I can't do anything. But see, they won't admit that they can't do anything. And that's really the difference between honoring God and not honoring God. So this is, when we're looking at this judicial forgiveness versus family forgiveness, trying to make this distinction here, it's important because we're going to look at, we introduced a key text last week that has to do with a real confusion among Christians, and I especially among Arminian Christians and people that do not understand how you can be forgiven after you're already forgiven. See, they don't get that. And I use an illustration of Bob George that wrote an excellent book on grace and living by grace, and it really is pretty good, but Bob George doesn't get 1 John 1:9 because he thinks 1 John 1:9 has to be Christian, or has to be initial salvation. Why? Because why, if you're already forgiven, do you have to be forgiven again? See? He doesn't get that. If you're already forgiven, why should you be forgiven again? What we're going to do today, what we want to do is today is we want to look at three examples in Scripture in which a person needs forgiveness as a believer because there's a problem. Okay, and so we're going to look at two of them. It's said forgiveness, and the other one, it's implied in the context. Okay, I had a whole bunch of other things here on forgiveness, but I want to just go right to these because I know how long it takes me. Now, last week we already looked at 1 John 1:9, but I want you to go to Acts chapter 8. This is the one we're going to start with today. And look at these three examples. And I think all three of these examples, to a certain degree, all three of them share something in common. And it's not just the need of forgiveness. They all share something in common because of what happens. Now in Acts chapter 8, we're going to start back up in verse 9 and read down through this context so you can see what happens. We have Philip. He was one of the original seven deacons. He is, remember, by gift. He doesn't have the gift of diakonia, or the gift of deacon. He has the gift of evangelist, and we're told that later in the book of Acts that he's an evangelist. But verse 9, now a certain man named Simeon had previously practiced magic in the city, and he amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he was somebody great. All of them, from the least to the greatest, listened to him eagerly, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they listened eagerly to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. And when they believed Philip, who was proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Verse 13, make sure you get this. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he stayed constantly with Philip and was amazed when he saw the signs and great miracles that took place. Now look at this. This guy's been amazing people with his pagan magic that he's doing. And now, and when it says he did pagan magic, I don't think he's just doing potions and powders and poof like that. I really think he was doing something that had a supernatural element involved in it that would have been like what the demons were able to cause the magicians before Pharaoh to do when their rods became snakes. That wasn't a bit of prestidigitation. That wasn't a bit of illusion. It's like if you go to the fair and you know the magician, he digitation has to do with he's using his hands and he's making you fool things and he gets you to look elsewhere, so he makes the quarter disappear when in reality you palmed it over here in your hand, you know, things like that. That's illusion is what we call it. Of course, but they don't call it illusion. Traditionally, what do we always call it? We're going to go see a magic show. But what it is, really, is an illusion show. He's an illusionist. He does prestidigitation. He gets you, uses his fingers, and he, presto, things appear and disappear. And he, okay. I really think he was doing supernatural stuff. I really believe that in the context here. I wouldn't, if you disagree, you can, that's okay, but I really think he is. But now he's amazed at Philip. But it is very important when it says at the first part of verse 13, even Simon himself believed. The reason I say that is because what's going to happen in the following context, lots of people, I really have argued with people that there are people that say Simon couldn't have been a believer because a believer would never have done this thing. And some of the words that Peter says to Peter are too strong for Simon to have been a real believer. And so they want to make this guy an unsaved man. So they make this what they call in verse 13, spurious faith. Not real faith, not serious faith, but it's spurious. And so verse 14, and when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And the two went down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, the Spirit had not come upon any of them. Now remember, the reason for that is God wanted to make sure that the Jews, because that's where the church started, was among Jews, wanted to make sure that they saw that God himself was supernaturally extending the boundaries of the church. And so that's why you have to have these apostles that are there. And so God doesn't give the Holy Spirit right off to the Samaritans. He wants the Jews to be present, just like with Cornelius, and I believe even later on with Paul and the 12 disciples in Ephesus. Remember, they're baptized, and then the Holy Spirit comes on them. And that wasn't for Paul's sake, it was for their sake. So they clearly could see that what happened under Paul was different than what had happened under John the Baptizer. So anyway, so verse 15, the two of them went down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet the Spirit had not come upon any of them, and they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they have gone through water baptism, but they haven't received the Spirit. Then Peter and John, which by the way, verse 16 indicates, contrary to a lot of charismatic and Pentecostal groups, baptism with water does not produce the baptism of the Spirit. And they usually call that the coming on of the Holy Spirit. They don't understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit either. But anyway, verse 18, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Saying, give me also this power so that anyone on whom I may lay my hands would receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter said to them, may your silver perish with you because you have thought you could obtain God's gift with money. You have no part or share in this, for your heart is not right before God. See, that's one of the things they leaned to say that he wasn't a real believer. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. Okay, so they says you need to this thing that you've planned. For I see that you are in a gall of bitterness and the chains of wickedness. Now, what Peter's saying is I observe by your request There's a little bit of an analysis of where Simon is at, that he's looking that Simon's a little bitter over the fact that he used to kind of wow everybody with his little magic routine, and now he's awed by Philip's work, and he's awed by the ability to give the Holy Spirit, and he's thinking, boy, everybody used to be impressed by me. I'd like to go back and do something impressive again. I want people to be impressed by me again. So Peter, can I give you some money and you give me this ability? And so Peter says that you are in a bond of unrighteousness, and I see that you are in verse 24. And Simon answered to say, supplicate for me to the Lord that nothing might come upon me which you have spoken. Now, the reason we came to this passage over here is that Peter says in verse 22, repent, therefore, from the wickedness of your heart, and supplicate to the Lord, if perhaps the intent of your heart will be forgiven. Now here, he doesn't call it a sin, but he says the intent of the heart, the thing you planned in your heart, the thing that you set your goal on, that thing can be forgiven. Because, as he says in the context, you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. Now, when he talks about this back in the context that you thought that you could buy, let's go back up there again to this, the gift of God with money. The word for gift is the word doron, which is a common word for gift, but it's not the word for spiritual gifts normally. So Peter doesn't refer to this so much as purchasing a spiritual gift, but as a purchasing, in this context, a certain ability, an ability which was unique to the apostles. You never have anybody else laying hands on people to receive the Spirit except apostles. Peter in this case, and Paul in other cases. But he says, you need to ask that this might perhaps be forgiven. Now, why does he lay emphasis on forgiveness in this context? Because this man presumed that you could just go and achieve the kind of things God does without actually going to God. He doesn't go to God and ask for this ability. He presumes he can ask Peter to give him this ability for an exchange of money. He looks at achieving certain things within the realm of Christianity, or the realm of Christendom, through the payment of money.
That's probably how he gained his first.
He probably paid someone to teach him how to do that stuff.
Do that.
Yeah, probably paid someone to train him. Exactly. That's a very good point. Now, let me give just a side illustration, because I don't think he's speaking directly about spiritual gifts. But there is a little bit of a parallel today that really hurts the church. I really believe it does. And that is that men that think that they want to pastor churches, or they want to be in churches as teachers, they go, like me, they go off to seminary and they pay money for someone to train them in the teaching of the word and things like that so they can learn these abilities. And some of these men, quite honestly, I've met a lot of people like this, that even though they've gone to seminary, and some of them have probably gone to far more prestigious and far more rigorous seminaries than I have in some respects, they can't teach the word to save their life. And I think the largest reason is a lot of these guys don't have a pastor-teacher gift. Because you can't train to use a gift you don't have. You can't pay money to achieve something in the realm of Christianity or in the realm of your Christian life that you don't have the ability for. God either gives you the gift or you don't have the gift. Now, that doesn't mean you can't teach, but getting training does not make you a pastor-teacher. Just because somebody awards you a bachelor's degree or master's degree of some sort does not make you a pastor teacher. Okay? It's a gift that you have. It's a gift that you're given. And in respect to use that, and I really think that that's hampering the church. Of course, a lot of those people, I think, are doing it totally in ignorance, and the people that are training them, they're doing it totally in ignorance. And I'm not saying that it's wrong for those people maybe to give money to them. I paid tuition. My tuition was measly. I really honestly say that. It's measly in comparison to what I paid, $800 a quarter for graduate school work. You pay more than that to go to private school for a bachelor's degree in a lot of places these days. Okay, that's for a quarter. I think I don't know what's a quarter tuition if you went to Big Bend right now. Does anybody know what a quarter's worth of tuition up there is? I'm going to guess it probably is close to $800. About 1,000, see? And that, you know, and that's undergraduate education. So I'm not trying to justify that, but I'm just throwing out that I'm not saying that the taking of money for helping those people to be able to do what they're doing and dedicate themselves, that is all wrong. But to think that you can pay money to achieve this. Anyway, I think you got the point. Does everybody kind of get the point? I believe why this guy's assuming that you can get stuff from God, do stuff by God, by earthly means. And this, interestingly enough, is going to go hand in hand with what we looked at last week with regard to 1 John 1:9. Now let's turn over to James 5. James chapter 5. Actually, before you go to James 5, I want you to go to James chapter 1. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you know this without looking? Is James written to Gentile Christians? No, it's written to Jewish Christians. Okay. Now that doesn't mean there aren't things out of this that don't have some import for us regard to this, but I want you to see James 1. There's another thing I want you to see. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are in the dispersion, grace. And he says they're in the dispersion, they're dispersed. They're scattered. Now that dispersion, some people look at this as a fancy word, dispersion, but this, I believe in the context, is referring to exactly what we have in the book of Acts when God allowed persecution to come on the church in Jerusalem. And what did it cause the church to do? To scatter out. First outside into the realm of Judea, and then out into Samaria, and then to out continuing out to the othermost parts of the earth. You want to talk about a group of people that God had to force them in his will. We're talking about God's will this morning. You want to talk about a group of people that God had to force his will with them? These people didn't want to leave Jerusalem. They all wanted to stay together. They wanted one big cluster party. Let's all stay here and we have this good church thing and this is just great. And God had told them from the beginning, I want you to go out. Because I got people out there. I want to hear this message and I want you to go out. And they kept staying. And when did they go out? When God brought persecution on them. That's when they started going out. They weren't going out until God allowed persecution to come on. So that's the dispersion. These people are dispersed. We've talked about this before. And he says in verse 2, count it. Notice right off the bat, count it all joy when you fall into different kinds of temptations. Just right there, the very second thing that he says after his introduction is indicative of the fact that these believers, these Jewish Christians in this case, were going through hardship and they were going through temptation because of where they're at out there. Now, there's other things. I could build a whole background here in James, but I want to just catch a few things as we go through here. Go down in James chapter 1 to verse 16. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect thing that is given comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no change or there's no shifting shadow." In other words, what he's trying to tell these guys is, you know, these people are dispersed. We've talked about this before. When you go through this dispersion, you go down to the local U-Haul, you get your friends together, you pull the U-Haul in the driveway, you pack all your belongings up, and you move on to another location and apply for a new job and buy a new home. Well, no, that's the way we do it. But these people don't have U-Hauls. Most of these people probably don't own livestock. So they don't have anything to pull a cart. Most of them probably don't own a cart. Any of you ever watched the end of the Fiddler on the Roof where Tevye's walking away and he's pulling that cart because remember he had to get rid of his milk cow. So he's pulling the cart with the family belongings as they leave Anatevka, you know. Probably these people probably didn't even have a cart to pull their belongings as they left. They left with what they could carry. So again, you think of that. Imagine if you were in the situation with all the stuff you own, your house and everything you have, if suddenly you were caused to have to leave and you couldn't sell your house, what are you going to carry? Well, I got this beautiful sofa. Okay, carry your sofa. If you want to break your back, you probably get about a half a mile and your arms are going to be dragging on the ground. You're going to be very select. You're going to leave a lot of stuff behind and you're going to take very little with you. And then let's say you have some money at the bank and you go to the bank and the bank tells you, sorry, you don't have access to those accounts anymore. Well, think in their society where you had people that did banking. If you've got good Jews that were doing the banking, you think that they're going to just mete out funds to these people that are now their enemies? So you just, I do all this illustration because it's so foreign from what we think that we don't realize how rough, James has to tell these people here, don't be deceived, brothers. You know, every really good thing that you do get, every good gift that comes, it really does come from God. So if you have something that is really, it is good, you have from God. So think of these people in dispersion. He said, if you have something, you can thank God for it. But if you don't have it, don't worry about it, because it's implying maybe it wasn't a gift from God. Not every good thing you get in life ultimately came from God. Satan can sometimes bless you with things if he keeps you distracted. Okay. So he says he's trying to get them to picture this. There's just so many things going on. I've looked down in chapter 2 and verse 1. Thursday night, I think we looked at this when we were in our study with the Nelsons and the others. It says, my brothers, do not have partiality. That partiality literally means to receive people at face, to look at them and say, I like your face, I don't like your face. So it's partiality. Do not have faith with regard to your Lord Jesus Christ with partiality in this. For if there enters into your synagogue a man that has gold rings on his fingers and he has bright clothing, and there enters in a poor man in shabby or dusty clothing, and you look on the one wearing the bright clothing and say, well, you sit here in this nice seat, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit here under my footstool. Are you not making distinctions or judgments, and you yourself have become judges with evil thoughts? Now, I believe this is important. All this is important background for the verse that we're going to look at, that what you have are Jewish Christians who are scattered. And in their scattering, they're going through temptation. They're in their scattering, they have a problem with looking at having a proper perspective on personal possessions, and they have a problem with looking at their brothers in Christ or these people that come in and out, and they want to play favorites to the rich, and they want to look at the poor. They want to look down at them. You sit here on the ground. See, like that. And that's the way they're looking in this context at other people and the way they're treating them. Now, turn to chapter 5 and let's look at our verse. Now, we have several individuals in the last part of this chapter, and most people don't grasp what is taking place over here. But it says in verse 13, he's got several individuals. He says, if there's any of you that is suffering, and this is verse 13, 5:13. If there are any of you or anyone is suffering an evil or suffering an ill thing among you, let him worship. So you know what happens when you're going through tough things, when you're going through things that hurt, you get injured, go through a difficulty in life, you go through things. James says, worship. You need to focus on who God is. That's answer for number one guy. He's suffering something evil. Somebody's suffering some ill. Let him worship. Is there any happy among you? Let him psalm a psalm, or sing a psalm, as your Bibles say. A psalm is usually a song that praises God and ties God's character to activity. So praise him for it. Hey, God, you did this thing for me because, you know, I was so thankful the other night that my wife, seriously, I'm not making a little thing. This is a big thing. I was thankful that my wife was able to enjoy a chocolate brownie, because to me, that is encouraging to know that what God's brought her through in these things, she's starting to get her sense of taste back, and she can appreciate, because she hated chocolate for a while, and chocolate's one of her favorite things to eat, but she wouldn't eat it because it tasted so horrible. But it tasted good the other night. I was thankful. I really was thankful for God's goodness to her and letting her enjoy that. So he says, let him sing a psalm. Verse 14, is there any among you sick? Now we have physical illness. This is asthenia. They're physically sick among you. Let him call the elders of the church and let them worship over him. Okay, and that's what it says. So he's laying on a bed. The elders gather around. They're standing around the bed and they're worshiping. And they're over him, but they're standing there and they're worshiping God with regard to this man, because he needs to hear other people talking about God. So that's what they need. Our Bible say, let him pray. And we think, We think, let the, bring the elders over, and the guys, elders are going, get John better, make John better, take John's illness away, make John healthy. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, let him worship over them. John laying sick in the bed needs to hear these people talking about who God is. Okay? And I bet all of you at one time or another have probably been in a situation where you have been so physically sick that it is even hard for you mentally to focus on the character of God. I haven't had that happen very much, but I remember a couple years ago, I told you this, a couple years ago, Shirley made this nice beanbag, and I literally spent almost a whole day while Peg was gone at school, I spent a whole day just laying in that beanbag in the living room. I didn't even get up and eat lunch that day because I just hurt so bad. I felt so crummy all day long. And I kept thinking, you know what, I ought to pray. And I tried to, and I tried to get started, and I was just like, oh, I couldn't even hardly focus. I put a movie in to watch a movie. I couldn't even focus on a movie because I was just so, oh, like that. So sometimes you're in a position. You know what I did? I don't know if it was a good thing, but it helped me. I actually turned my computer on, turned on my iTunes, and I listened to some of my Christian songs in there and listened to them sing some things because then I could listen to somebody else saying something that I needed to hear because I certainly couldn't get my brain going well enough to do this. And so that's what he's saying these guys in. If you're sick, let him call the elders. And then the last thing he says, letting them anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And this isn't special healing oil. That word oiling with oil, literally, the Greek word meant to pour oil on and rub it down. So Troy's not feeling well. He could call the elders of the church in their society, and you'd take some olive oil over and you'd pour some oil down, and we could worship over him while we're giving him a rub down, trying to kind of ease up some of the aches and pains. Okay? Peg, we had to do this for Peg when she was going through chemo. Some of the chemo would cause her just to ache and hurt at times, and you can't make them go away, but a rub down certainly does feel good, right? See? So you do that. You do that at times. Well, here's a situation where they're calling the elders to come in and do this. Obviously, in this case, it must be a man because this would be out of character for the men to be giving women rub downs. So apparently, if you had maybe women in this situation, you'd have some of the women that were part of the synagogue that would be coming to help. Verse 15 goes on. And then the prayer of faith. Now, this word prayer is not the same word that we had in verse 15. Okay? We had in verse 15, to give you an example, in verse 15 we have the Greek word proseukamai. Okay? Proseukamai.
That's verse 14.
Verse 14, I'm sorry. That's not the form you're going to see if you're looking at an interlinear, but that's what the word is. And it comes from the word prosuke. Now this word is the word that's now in the next verse here. It's just the word uk. This is the word worship. And this word that's translated pray is actually the word for a vow. Let me tell you what's going on here. Well, let's finish reading the verse and then I'll tell you what's going on. It says in verse 15, and the vow of faith will save the one that is... Now we have another word for sick. Now in verse 14, the sick person was asthenia. That's physically sick. The sick in verse 15 is kamno. It means they're mentally wearied. It means mentally they're tired out. It means that they're... You ever be like you ever like that? It's not that physically your body's drained, but mentally it's like, I don't have it in me anymore. I can't do it. It's like your brain gives out. I remember Edward saying that about the boys when we were going to go hiking. He says that was one of the things he wanted them to learn is that, you know what, even when you kind of feel a little physically tired, if you have the mental fortitude, you can keep going even when your body starts to feel tired. You can push yourself and keep and complete it. And that's one of the things we, all of us here today, I'm assuming we've all learned that growing up, that sometimes mentally you have to keep going even when physically maybe you're a little tired. Well, this is when you mentally give up. Mentally you're wearied. Mentally you're anguished. And they translate it sick because it did come to connotate people that were so mentally run down that we would look at them as mentally ill. You know what these people would go and do? These are the people that today would go and get Prozac. Or something else, because they're depressed. Somebody that's maybe manic depressive, because they exhaust themselves and mentally they go out and then they're just like, can't get up. They can't do anything. because they are mentally wearied. Okay? And he says, and the Lord will raise him up, and... Now, there is a textual problem here about whether we have the word trespasses or whether we have the word sins. But the better texts have the word sins, and it says, and if he has committed any sins, they will be forgiven. And then we have the word confess. But this confess is not the same word we have. The word last week was homologeo. This is ekhomologeo. And it's not to God, but it's confessing out to one another. Again, we have the question about whether we have sins or trespasses here. And the prayer on behalf of one another that this one would be cured. Now, what he's getting at, this I believe really is what's happening in the context of James. Is you've had a brother that's made a vow. He made a vow based on faith. Because you got the situation, but now he's not fulfilling his vow. In other words, he says, I'm going to help these people out of here. I'm going to do that. I'm going to take care of it. I believe God can do that. And then as he's going along, he's going, maybe I shouldn't help these people out. Maybe what God wants me to do is to move to that city for a year and do business and make money. Maybe that's what God wants me to do. Maybe he doesn't want me to stay here and help take care of these people. And so he goes off and plans a course of action in order to get rich, or at least get gain, as James says. And he doesn't complete his vow of faith. And what happens to a guy that's made a commitment that really was God's will for him, was something that God wanted him to do? Because James 2 tells you, if you have the wherewithal and you see a brother have need, you meet the need. Because if you don't, that's not the kind of faith that'll help you grow. So what happens to a person that's made a vow in God's will and then doesn't complete it because they decide to change their plans? What happens to them mentally?
Drained.
They get drained because they develop a guilt complex. Because this thing is always nagging in the back of my mind. Wait a second. I told them they're probably okay. And that's where it starts. Well, they'll be okay. And then after a while, it's like, I don't know. Boy, they're still having a tough time of it over here. And I'm still playing favorites, courting the rich over here to try to get back to what I used to have. And you have this problem going on. And he says, these guys, you know what they need to do? They need to, what he says, that vow of faith will save them. In other words, what he's implying is, you need to finish what you started. That's what you need to do. And if you might have committed sin, he doesn't say he has committed a sin, but if you did commit a sin, now an example of maybe having committed a sin would be the example at the end of James 4 that I used as an example a minute ago, and that is that maybe instead of finishing the vow, they decided to move to this city over here and do business and get gain. And they did that without ever considering whether it's God's will. Maybe it was God's will, but let's say maybe they just decided without and it wasn't God's will. And James says, for him that knows to do good and does not do it, for him it is sin. In other words, if you know to take care of your brothers and sisters, if you know that you are supposed to, as a believer, be considering God's will, and you just go and plan your course of action without ever taking God's will into account, James says that's sin. So maybe this guy did in this course of action plan this, and he might have sinned, and James says that sin will be forgiven him. He needs forgiveness. Now, what does this have to do with like Simon? Because I said, I think these all are connected. This is similar to the Simon situation because it's a person that has a wrong view on what God's doing. Simon thought, I can get what God has with money. These guys are apparently thinking, it certainly must be God's will for me to have money. It certainly must be God's will for me to play favorites. And we do all kinds of things in Christianity, especially I think in people that we have descended, we have the American work ethic. And there's nothing wrong with that. Don't get me wrong. I think people ought to work. Paul tells us that in 2 Thessalonians 2, or 2 Thessalonians 3, if you don't work, don't eat. And what he's saying is the church isn't obliged to feed them. But it is real easy for us to think that people that are hard up, that it's their fault. See? And so we're like the people in chapter 2. We play favorites to those who are nice looking, smell good, and are clean and are well dressed. because we assume they must be doing God's will, and the person that comes in not so well dressed, not smelling so good, they must be out of the will of God, or they would be blessed. And that happens. I'm not saying you do it, but I bet you do it sometimes, because I know I do it. I know I have to fight that kind of mentality all the time. Okay? Personally, I have to deal with that. When I look at people going, well, there's no reason that they have to live like that. They just get a job or something like that. And the thing is, a lot of times, how do I know they don't have a job? I don't always know that. And so that's what this person is doing in the context, is they made a vow and they need to finish it. And if they do that, they would be forgiven. And then in verse 16, where it carries on, it says, and therefore confessing out to one another. Here's a place where you actually confess to other believers. And I believe you're confessing to one another because in the context, your choice to do something that wasn't in God's will, in which you had made, let's say I make a commitment to pay, to do something. And then in the course, I'm like, you know, if I do that, I can't do this. And I really want to do this. So I go and I choose to do this instead, and as a result, it leaves her still in a bad position in which she was maybe going to get some help. And so if I complete my vow and do that, one of the things I think James is indicating in verse 16 is, you know, maybe I ought to go to her and say, you know what? That was not nice of me to do that to you. That was not nice of me to put you in that situation when you needed help, and I had the ability to help you, and I said I was going to help you, and then I didn't help you. I said I was gonna take care of that need, and I didn't. I ran off and did my own thing. I went to such and such a town, and I entered into my own to take care of my own affairs. Yes.
Is the vow something that's always known publicly, or is it something that the person themselves might just be aware of?
I can't answer that. In the context, it would seem as though it was something apparently public that was made, because that's why apparently other people even know about it, which is why you would confess out. Otherwise, what would be the purpose of confessing out? They wouldn't know that you'd ever made a commitment to God to do such a thing like that. So.
And even just to clear the.
Well, I could see that. I could maybe see that.
I mean,
but
even if they didn't know about it, sometimes just telling somebody else thought about something or whatever.
Well, that might be. But again, the main point is what we're trying to do is we're trying to show you something similar between Simon Magnus and this situation. And you go, how are they similar? They're similar in that both of them have essentially planned a course that's contrary to the will of God. They assume that the things of God can be taken simply by human means. Simon can get something by getting money. These guys can plan a course of action without consulting God. They can just go off and do whatever they want. And they can determine who's good and who's not based on how well they look, based on how well they dress. Okay. And they can determine that. I've met some very, I hate to use the word godly, but I've met godly people that dress nice and work hard. And I've met some godly people that don't dress nice but still work hard. And when I say don't dress nice, they're people that they don't have a lot, but they still are hard workers. You meet both kinds, right? Just because people work hard doesn't mean that they get ahead. Because God never promised you work hard, you get ahead. God said if you work hard, you can. Well, he didn't even promise you that, but you can eat. Okay? And that's all God's promised you. Okay, let's turn to 1 John, and I want you to go to chapter 5. Now, in order to handle 1 John 5, you, and I think all of you were here last week, but you're going to have to remember what we covered last week in 1 John 1. And that was in 1 John 1, you have some people that deny the truth. You have some people that believe that the Christian life can be lived without God. They don't think you need to rely on God to have victory over the sin nature. They don't think you need to have these things, and as a result, you don't have a sin nature problem, you don't have an issue with sin. That's why, and John said, hey, you need to confess that. You need to confess those sins. You got to admit that they're there. You got to admit that this is a problem. You're never going to go anywhere. Now, I want you to see over here in 1 John 5, we have this interesting thing that comes up that throws a lot of us into a quandary. But in light of what we're looking at, I honestly think for the first time, I kind of really understand exactly what John is getting at. And I think he didn't, well, we'll explain here in a second. Let's go back up to verse 13. He says, these things I wrote to you that you, this is 1 John 5:13, in order that you might know that you have eternal life, and the ones believing in the name or the character of the Son of God. And this then is the confidence which we have facing Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Verse 15, and if we know that He hears us, then whatever we ask, we know that we have the thing that we've asked for, which we've asked from Him. Verse 16, and if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, now here's the big one, not to death, he will ask, same word from back in verse 14, I tell, he will ask, and it will be given, or life will be given to him, to the one sinning, not to death. There is a sin leading to death. Concerning that one, I say that you should not ask. All unrighteousness, or every unrighteous thing, has the quality of sin. And there is a sin not leading to death. Now, of course, this is what people come to when they come to this passage. They want to know, what's the sin to death? Because you know what they want to do? They want to avoid that because they don't want to die. And the thing is, I can't tell you, if we're going to look at a specific act of sin, I don't think I can tell you that sin is a sin unto death. But I believe in the context of 1 John, we can really narrow down what he means by a sin unto death. And I believe it goes back in the context to what we saw last week in chapter 1. If you go back there to chapter 1 for a minute, I believe this, because we're coming to the end of the letter. And it started over here with this, and it comes back to this. Just like the issue of eternal life started in chapter 1, and John comes back to it over there in chapter 5. He's contrasting this life of life and life of death in the beginning of the letter and at the end of the letter. And so in 1 John chapter 1, notice it says in verse 5, and this is the message which we have heard from him, and we announce to you that God is light, and there is not any darkness in him whatever. If we say that we have fellowship with him, that is, we're sharing something in common, yet we're walking in darkness, that is, we're not using his life, then we are lying, and we are not practicing the truth. Because the truth would say, listen, I can't do this without God. Now, when he says we are walking in darkness, he says we're living our lives without relying on his life. So essentially what they are doing is they're not practicing the truth because they are failing to recognize in their Christian life that you have to rely on God to do it. You can't live the Christian life. You have to let God do it through you. Now we're going to be looking at this on Sunday mornings, but I'm just going to throw out here very quickly that Paul says in 1 John, God will give you the desire and God will do the work. Your responsibility is to choose to do it. And when you choose to do it, God will do the work through you. But all you have to supply is the choice. And that's over in Philippians 2. And we'll come back to that in the will of God. But that's what's happening here. Then he goes on, he says in verse 7, and if we walk in the light, now we're using the life as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, goes on cleansing us from all things that pertain to sin. If we should say that we don't have sin. We talked a lot about this last week. So we don't have sin. And I believe he's referring both to a sin nature as well as the issues of sin. We don't have this. It's not an issue. We're leading ourselves astray. And the truth is not. You know why the truth isn't it? Because he says you do sin and you have a sin nature. That's why you sin. So as we looked at last week, verse 9. But on the other hand, see, we have the contrast. We keep having contrast. In verse 6, if we say, contrast, we walk like this. But, excuse me, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship, we walk in darkness, we lie, no practice. Contrast that then to verse 7. But if we walk in the light, see, it's this on one hand, but here's on the other hand. We have the same thing here. In verse 8, we say we don't have sin, we're deceiving ourselves, but the contrast. But on the other hand, but if we confess our sins. So we're recognizing that there is a sin issue and we've got acts of sin. Look at this. I did this one and I did this and I did this because I've got this old sin nature. So you're agreeing with God that you have these things. Then he says in here, God, he is faithful and righteous that he would forgive our sins and he cleanses us from all things that pertain to unrighteousness. And then we're going to come back to this. Do you remember sin and unrighteousness over there in 1 John 5? We're just a little bit ago. We're going to go back to it in a minute. Now look at verse 10. We didn't get to verse 10. And if we should say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word isn't in us. But then I really believe you have to take verse 1 of chapter 2 with that, because remember we have these contrasts. Verses 6 and 7, then 8 and 9, then 10 and 1. He says, if we say, but, verse 1, I'm writing these things that you don't sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate, a character witness, facing the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. See, so we have these three sets of parallels. Verses 6 and 7, verses 8 and 9, verses 10 and 1. 2-1, it is. And all of these are parallels, or pairs is what we're looking at. Now, I believe that this is setting up the background that you and I have to understand, that what's the sin unto death? Believe the sin unto death. We run into this in some other places, but it's the idea where you as a Christian, this would be the case where a brother, unsaved people always will do this, but this is a brother. Isn't that what he said? Go back to chapter 5 and look at this then. In verse 16, you see a brother sinning a sin not to death. Now, you know what? I've watched brothers sin sins. But a sin unto death in this context is a brother that says, I can do this without God. I can do this without God. I can do this without God. I don't have a sin problem. I'm okay. I don't have a sin problem. I'm okay. And they do they entered into these acts of sins because they say, as in verse 10, I don't sin. They actually buy into this. And when you as a believer persist in saying, I don't need God, what is that? It's a sin unto death. Because God is not going to let you as a Christian go on down here indicating that you can live however you want and you don't need him. And yet, in reality, that's what that person's doing when they say they don't have a sin nature. Your sin, you know what your sin nature really is? You know what it is for me? My sin nature for me is a constant reminder that I need God. Seriously, it is. My sin nature is a constant reminder that I need God. My sin nature, every time I act on my sin nature, whether it's in thought or in act, I am brought back to the place, and I hate it. I'm like, boy, why do I keep doing that? But you know, the one thing, good thing that comes out of it is I'm reminded, God, just a reminder, I really can't do this without you. I can't do it without you. If anything good happens in this church as a result of my pastoring, it's because of you. It certainly isn't because of me, because I still got this old stinking sin nature. If there is anything good that goes on in my marriage between my wife and I, it's because of you, because I've still got this old stinking sin nature. And it's a reminder of that. But if a person comes along and they say, I don't have a sin problem, essentially they're saying, I don't need God. I can do it fine. I can do it fine. And that, he says, is a sin unto death. Because notice what he goes on to say then in verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin. But there is a sin not leading to death. Now, the way that reads, a lot of people come there and they go, well, unrighteousness is sin. It says it right there. I want to explain a point of Greek grammar for you here. And this point of Greek grammar revolves around the Greek word estin, which is the Greek word to be or is in this case. In this case, it's is. If you take, and we'll just make this, you take a noun, and you put an article in front of it, which would be, in English, we'd say the. So the, this, is. And you put noun on this side. Put it like that. Then it's saying, this thing is this, but you can't go backwards. So I'll give you an example. You go over to the Gospel of John, and you have the Word. And we have was, it's a different form of this, but it's an estin, was God. Now you can't go backwards, because you can't say God was the Word, because what that would be saying is everything that is God was the Son. But in that case, what he's saying is God was everything that, or the Word was everything that God is. It's a one-way direction. Okay, that's what he's getting at. Can't go the other way, because was the Father the Word? But was he God? Was the Spirit the Word? No. Only the Son was the Word, and so the Word was God. So it goes one way. Okay. So there's a point of Greek grammar. Now we can add another one. And we can say the sin
is the lawlessness. This is 1 John 3:4.
Now, these are equatable. These go both directions.
The sin is the lawlessness. You go backwards. The lawlessness is the sin. And lawlessness is not breaching of law. Lawlessness is basically when you as a Christian, this is what God says you're doing. When you sin, you're basically telling God, you can't tell me what I can do. I can do whatever I want. No boundaries for me. That's what God says sin is on your behalf. When you sin, you're essentially standing there like a little brat kid telling God, you're not the boss of me. You know? Now that's another part of this Greek construction issue that we're talking about. Now we come to the one in 1 John 5:17. And I want to take it in the order it has. What it has is all or every unrighteousness unrighteousness is sin. And what I want you to see is there is no definite article in front of either one of these words. And so what it's saying here is that all that has this quality. They share something in common. In other words, we might put it in other words, all unrighteousness is like sin. But it's not saying it is sin. Now, Sue, you and I don't get that because of the way they write it in Greek, you try to take it over into English, and we automatically think they are equated. But it would be like saying that, probably need Stan's help here, and I don't know if this is a good illustration, but this is the best I could come up with here, and I probably should have found a better one. But all Fords are autos. Now, is that true? Are all Fords autos?
Some are trucks.
Some are trucks. Some are tractors. But they all share something.
Yeah.
What?
Some are people.
Oh, some are people. That's right. That's true, too. That's true, too. But if we're talking about these inanimate things like this, and we have this, in this type of a construction, the way this is worded in Greek, what it would be saying is all Fords have qualities that are like autos. And would that be true? Does even a tractor have a quality that is similar to an automobile?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Trucks have qualities that are similar to an automobile. So they share something in common, but they're not identical. So what he's saying is, whenever you act in righteousness, you're doing the same kind of thing that is like what sin is. You could flip it around. You could say, if you're doing things that are sin, you're doing things that are like unrighteousness, is what he's getting at.
Okay.
Now, this is the point. These people think that they can do unrighteous activities, and they're going, as long as it's not sin, it's okay. It's just unrighteous. But I haven't sinned. And what he's trying to get at here is, you're acting out of your sin nature, and even if you haven't sinned yet, you are still doing things that are unrighteous. And what attribute does God have? Does God have an attribute called not sin? No, God has an attribute called righteousness. So unrighteousness to God is as big and important of an issue as sin is. Keep that in mind. People that, when you talk to them about what sin is, they think, oh, so you're saying I can think and do these other things like that just because it's not sin. No, it's still serious as far as God's concerned. Now this does not, 1 John 5, however, does not account for every what we would call sin unto death in Scripture. This is specific, I believe, to this context where he's talking about people that persist in indicating or living their lives in such a way that they don't need God. But it's interesting that it also has one other element in here that is in the context of John. How, if these people would live their lives in such a relationship to God as God wants them to in this context, what would be the outworking of that relationship to God in the context of 1 John? What's the chief thing that ought to be seen in their life if they're living in dependence on God?
Light.
And how do you live out the light?
Loving the brethren.
Now the reason I say that is because every instance of chastening mentioned in the New Testament always involves an individual's effect or the effect of an individual's actions on other Christians. In other words, I've yet to find an example of chastening in Scripture where you've got somebody that does something that's totally private and to themselves. I'm not saying God can't chasten them or he doesn't, but I haven't found any examples in Scripture. All of them are always where their actions affect other believers. So in 1 Corinthians, when you have people sitting at the Lordian table and they're taking bread and juice and they're sitting there chowing down on their meal while their brother across the table has no food and they're hungry, he says, you're disregarding him. You're celebrating something, but by your actions, you're denying it. You're saying we're all part of the body, but you don't act it out. And so God said Paul said there were a lot of people chasing because of that. The Corinthian church, they were going to chasten a brother because his actions were the basis of the church being kind of haughty and thinking, hey, look at this, we got a brother and he's living in immorality. That's how tolerant we are. See? And so they said they were just chasing him because those actions were negatively affecting other people in the body. We went over this on Thursday night. Why did God take Ananias and Sapphira? We're working through Acts at the moment down there. Why did God take Ananias and Sapphira? I think because God wanted to make sure the church knew, you take this entity, this group of people, you take them seriously. Because this group of people, they're the temple of God. And so Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 3, and if you destroy the temple of God, God will destroy him. The one that destroys the temple of God. And that's what God was doing. I don't think they had the full understanding that Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 3, but it's demonstrated by God taking out Ananias and Sapphira. You haven't lied to men, you've lied to God, you've lied to the Spirit. And I believe similarly over here in 1 John, these people, their lives are having a negative effect on other people because they're not loving them. In addition, there's problems with the young children that somebody should be helping those young children understand how to live the Christian life, how to live those things out, and they're not, as he goes through that in chapter 2. And so this is a person here. But then what that does is the lighter issue is, you know, there's a lot of us as Christians that are like the people in chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 John. John says, I'm writing these things, you don't sin. But if you happen to sin. In other words, I don't set out to sin. I realize sin is a problem. But you know what? Sometimes I do sin. And that sin is, according to verse 16, that's a sin not to death. Because I might be doing it obstinate to God, because if it's a sin, it's lawlessness. So I'm telling God, you can't tell me what to do. Every time you sin, you're basically telling God, you can't tell me what to do. Whether you intentionally think that or not, that's what you're doing. But you're not doing it in the context of saying, I don't need you, God. I could do this without you. I don't have a sin problem. That's different, you see. And so when you see other brothers and you see them having these problems, sometimes I'm going to guess probably most of us, at least in our assembly here, most of the time you're going to see your brothers, if they sin, they're sinning a sin not unto death. Because usually the people in our assembly, to my knowledge, I don't know that we've ever had anybody that's ever attended our church that has denied that the sin nature is a problem. But most of the time, you have brothers that are like this. It's not saying sin unto death. And he says you can pray for them, that life might be given. Now, is this person in need of forgiveness? I believe that the brother sinning a sin not unto death, they're in a 1 John 1:9 situation. They need to confess because they are sinning a sin. But even more so, the brother that is sinning a sin unto death, he really should confess because he really needs to admit, listen, God, I am sinning because I do have a sin nature and I did this. This is what I did. I told this lie. Well, that wouldn't be a sin nature. But I, even if you tell a lie, it is because you have a sin nature. Even though it's a satanic attack. You do it because you have a sin nature in the end. I told this lie. So it is admission. But again, all three of these are people that are making presumptions about the will of God and about the activity of God. Whether they need God or what they... Simon Magnus thought that he could pay money and get an ability from God to do something. The guy in James thought he could plan a course of life and he could do things without regard to the other saints and he could do something. He didn't have to fulfill his vow. And the guy here in 1 John 5 is a guy that's saying, hey, I don't have a sin problem. All three of them, in one or another, are essentially thinking they don't really need God in some way or another. They just need this. They themselves, they're self-sufficient in some way or another. in within the realm of the Christian life. Okay. Yeah.
Well, not make a vow,
Jesus Christ says that to the Jews over in the book of Matthew. He says, don't make vows and don't swear things like that. We technically don't have any instructions in the church about doing that in that situation. But the other thing we have is we also do not have in the church anywhere any instructions on giving vows. This is the only time this is mentioned with regard to the church. Yeah. And so in one sense, it might be something that was unique to their time, but I don't think so. I think sometimes, whether we do it rashly or not, I think sometimes we have Christians that commit themselves to certain things and then they don't follow through. And God, I think God takes that seriously when Christians make commitments to things. And sometimes we do it as a vow. You know, and I think that that's the situation. Technically a vow was like would be equivalent to our saying, I swear on a stack of Bibles I will do this thing, versus just saying I will do this. Yeah, in reality, if you were going to do a James thing, you'd say, if it's God's will, if God makes it possible, I will do this at such and such a time. That would be the way we should go about it, as James would seem to indicate. Yeah. But yeah, a vow was swearing something before God, swearing some sort of an oath, something of that nature before God, that you're going to do this.
Like the one that Paul vowed?
Well, yeah, Paul.
That was in the early part of.
And those were Jewish vows.
That's right, and James was early on in the writing of the New Testament. So.
Yeah, so that's why I'm saying but I'm reluctant to say that this was a situation totally unique to them. I think people still do this today. I don't think it's a wise thing to do, but I think Christians still do this, and I think when they do it. We can say God's gracious, but at the same time, I think God kind of, if they're going to stand up and they're going to be so brash or bold as to make these things, I think God's going to, sometimes he's going to hold them to that. Because if for nothing else, to teach them a lesson that they ought to just advisedly say yes or no, even though we don't have a direct instruction on that for us as the church. So that's kind of my guess. And that's, so take that. Somewhat with a grain of salt, that part of the answer. Anything else? If somebody asked you about the sin and the death, do you think you could explain it to them? Mm-hmm. It's a person that says they can live the Christian life without God. Essentially, they say that sin, they don't have a sin problem. They don't really. You know, James 5. So anyway, hopefully you understand, and I think in all four of these contexts, and I believe even though 1 John 5 doesn't have, and see, Simon had a forgiveness statement, James had a forgiveness statement, 1 John 5 doesn't have a forgiveness statement, but that, I believe that's because John already dealt with it back in 1 John 1:9. He doesn't repeat it. See, so the confession and the forgiveness in 1 John 1:9 and the cleansing from things pertaining to unrighteousness and sin back there, those have already been dealt with. So in 1 John 5, now he's talking about how you deal with the other guy over there. Troy sees me do this, and he's going, Tim's not obstinate to God. And he says, God, you know, Tim made this bad choice. And bad choice, that's a polite way of trying to say, Tim just sinned. Let's see.
Is this one place that the sin of the death is mentioned?
Yes. Right. We do have death as a means of chastening. But this is the only time this expression is used.
It's not used over in the Gospels when it's talking about.
It doesn't call it a sin and death. What it says is that blaspheming is unforgiven. He says not in this age or in the age to come. And that was another one of the ones I actually had that marked down, not on here, but when I was looking at when I was working on forgiveness and such, because it's an important idea over there, and I believe that. blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and that not being forgiven were people that watched Jesus Christ cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit and said, he casts them out by the power of Beelzebub. And he says, those guys that won't accept that I'm doing this by the Spirit, they actually attribute what the Spirit's doing to, essentially to Satan. That's not going to be forgiven now, and it's not going to be forgiven in the age coming. I listened to two guys recently said,
well, they were unsaved.
Well, they were unsaved, yeah. It's not a thing for believers. But I had two guys recently that I listened to that they were trying to say, well, that wouldn't have any relevance for us today, therefore that can't mean what it is. Well, it didn't have relevance for us. That's the whole thing. It was in the Gospels. And it had relevance for the early church because they needed to know that there were some people that had brought themselves to a point of condemnation because of their obstinate refusal to accept who Jesus was or what he did during the Gospels. They could blaspheme him, but they couldn't blaspheme the Spirit. See, he would tolerate their blaspheming him, but God wouldn't tolerate him blaspheming the Spirit. Now, that answer, why he would tolerate one and not the other, that I can't answer. Okay. Next time we're back in here, we'll move on to another distinction here. It's been a couple weeks here looking at